Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verses 2 to 29. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, which means teacher, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, last month in Mark's Gospel, Jesus taught his disciples of the necessity of the way of the cross. Absolutely essential that he went the way of the cross. By this, Mark meant the need for Jesus to die on the cross. the disciples didn't understand things at the time. Mark also emphasized the necessity for every disciple to die spiritually if they desire to follow Jesus. Taking up your cross and following Jesus for the early disciples meant the risk of martyrdom. And this is actually the case today for many Christians throughout the world. Taking up your cross to follow Jesus in a lot of countries not very far from here might mean the cost of your life. And Mark is showing us that the normal Christian life is the way of self-sacrifice and giving up your life to serve Jesus. Now, this can mean different things for different people depending on their circumstances. Not everybody can be a missionary. Not everybody can be a pastor. Not everybody can be on the worship team. Not everybody can serve. God gives us different gifts and expects us to use them for His glory. However, it should always mean a complete surrender to serve Jesus in the things that He wants us to do and the things that He has gifted us to do. Many of our gifts are, in a sense, given to us by God. But often, it's out of our comfort zone. Sunday school for many people, jolly hard work, but God sometimes calls people into those ministries. The lift prayer, witnessing at work, all sorts of things. When we surrender to Jesus, He guides us to the right place. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, Paul teaches that this surrender should be the normal response to the gospel message. Now, this is why Romans chapter 1 to 11, Paul presents the gospel, and then chapter 12 to the end, he applies the expected practical outworking of the gospel in our lives. So, if you want to know what to do, start with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's talking about the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice seems a bit of a contradiction, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's where the battle is, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the last point of our study was Mark chapter 9, verses 1, last month. And it said there, Jesus said to them, that's talking to the disciples, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So that was the promise that Jesus made last month. And we discovered that Mark was saying, talking about the cross and the surrender of our lives, that was the focus last month, we discovered that Mark was saying, after the cross comes the glory. After we surrender our lives to Jesus, later comes the glory. And Jesus reassures the disciples with a promise in chapter 9 and verses 1, and then He follows up this promise 6 days later with the experience of the transformation. And it is at this point that we begin our studies this morning. In two sections, really. The first is a taste of God's final kingdom, or a taste of God's glory, in verses 1 to 8. And before we start to examine this experience, we need to note that there are some connections between this experience and what happened back in Exodus chapter 24. In this chapter, we're told that the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24. And Moses had to wait 6 days until God's glory was revealed. Okay? The disciples had to wait 6 days for God's glory to be revealed. The disciples had to go up onto a high mountain to meet with God, and Moses had to go up on a high mountain to meet with God. God spoke out of the cloud to His disciples, and God spoke to Moses out of a cloud on Mount Sinai. So there's a kind of a parallel going on here, and it's important that we understand this when we come into the theology behind this. In Exodus, God reveals himself to his chosen nation. Okay, God is revealed to his chosen nation, the Israelites, the Jewish nation. In Mark's gospel, the glory of God is seen in Jesus. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. Because the Bible is one book, and it's all about Jesus being revealed as the only answer to our problem. The problem of all mankind is the problem of the sinful heart that exists in all of us. And this is what causes murders, thefts, ungodly behavior, and all the bad things that we don't like about our society. Okay, now let's examine exactly what happens in verses 1 to 8. Firstly, Jesus promised the disciples that they will see the kingdom of God present with power. That was the promise. Now, what did Jesus mean by this promise? Well, Jesus meant that he was about to reveal his inner self, who he really was, so that the selected disciples could really see with their own eyes that Jesus was God in human form. What a wonderful experience. Suddenly, Jesus is transformed. By this, I mean the second person of the Trinity being God the Son. And this is the only recorded instance during the ministry of Jesus where his glory is revealed for others to see. Therefore, these are very special verses and worthy of a close examination. This was a very powerful promise on the part of Jesus, and I'm not sure at the time that the disciples fully grasped about what was happening. The disciples had to wait 6 days. Okay, Jesus made them wait 6 days, and then Jesus selected Peter, James, and John and led them up to the top of the mountain. Now, I ask the question, why just Peter, James, and John? Why not all the disciples? Why not the whole crowd? Well, Mark's gospel does tell us earlier on that Jesus made his own choices about who would serve him. It was Jesus' choice. However, we do know that Peter was the eldest, and in the future he would play a significant role in establishing the church in Acts chapter 2. John was the youngest, and Jesus described him as the one that he loved. So that John was very precious to Jesus. And James was martyred early on in his ministry, and no doubt was a very brave disciple. Now, I guess that Jesus chose these disciples because he knew which of these disciples would benefit from this wonderful experience. That was the choice of Jesus. Now, although we should never trust in experiences and feelings, we should only trust in God's word, there's no doubt about the fact that people who have experienced God in a wonderful way don't usually backslide and desert Jesus. They actually go on to serve Jesus in wonderful ways, and we know that was the case with Peter, James, and John. Now, my only experience with these wonderful spiritual experiences is meeting people who have experienced God in revival power, in particular the last revival in the UK in the 50s in the island of Lewis. And these people experienced God in such a powerful way that they have never been the same again. And they've always hungered after God moving in revival power. So I can understand that some experiences do spoil us for the future, and we seek after those experiences again. But God sometimes only gives it to you once, and then you have to run by faith with God's word. Now, these people that experience God in a wonderful way in revival, went on to serve God, and some of them made a very sacrificial thing. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, Jesus talks about the faithful servant and the evil servant. And in verse 48, Jesus says, "For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So Peter, James, and John experienced the transfiguration, and Jesus was going to ask them to do some wonderful things for them. Now, God spoke to Wendy and myself in 1985 through these verses as we were preparing to give up everything to serve him. God had provided our salvation through Jesus as a gift from God. God had wonderfully provided through my employment to purchase a home and to have a company car and all these wonderful things that you get in top jobs. And God had given us our first son, Andrew. The Bible says a child is a gift from God, the gift of salvation, the gift from God, everything. And then in 1985, God said, "I want you to give it all up. I want you to sell your home, give your son to me, not physically as a sacrifice, but don't consider, the fact that you have a child, you've got to follow me." And that verse was quite powerful. God had given us much, but much was going to be expected of us as we follow Jesus. Now, we, Wendy and I, have no regrets about what we did. In fact, God gave us a house back about 18 years ago, wonderfully provided it for our retirement. So although we surrender things to him, he provides for us, so we don't have to worry. And although Wendy and I've had some wonderful experiences with God, which can be helpful, we have always tried to trust in God's word. So I would encourage you, whatever experiences you have with Jesus, trust in the word of God. It's not in the translation, but I had a letter from a lady in England, and she's coming to the end of her life now. She's only got about 6 months to live, and she got a bit depressed. She didn't feel that she was a Christian anymore. And I wrote her a letter saying, "Don't go on your feelings, go on what the Bible tells you." I believe that she's recovering from that depression. So we don't trust the experience. What does the Bible say? So now we come to the actual transfiguration experience. What actually happened? Well, chapter 9, verses 3 to 4 says, "His clothes," that's talking about Jesus, "became shining, exceedingly white, like snow." Snow is the complete, the purest, whitest color, "such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." So just absolutely white as white. "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus." Well, you know, they are two key characters in the Jewish thinking. And Peter didn't know what to say, so he suggested making three huts. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And then in verse 7, we're told, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And after these events, suddenly Moses and Elijah disappeared, and only Jesus was left in his normal state, not transfigured." The experience was over, but what can we make of it? Well, in verse 9, Jesus commanded Peter, James, and John to tell no one about this experience until he'd been risen from the dead. And although the disciples didn't understand what being risen from the dead was all about, nevertheless, they kept the secret to themselves. Now, we need to unpack the theology behind this experience. The two people who appeared on the mountain when the glory of Jesus was revealed were Moses and Elijah. It's interesting that this is the first time that Moses took a step on the promised land. Remember, he was barred from going to the promised land. He only saw it from afar. Okay? So Moses was there on the promised land. It's kind of wonderful, isn't it? Now, Moses represented the law. Now, if you know your Bible, it's all about the law and the prophets. Okay? That's the whole Bible. So Moses represented the law. He was the writer of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. and Elijah represented the prophets. So in the old kind of Old Testament, they talk about the law of the prophets, and they meant the whole of the Old Testament. Okay? So these two characters represented, to Peter, James, and John, the whole of the Old Testament. And both of these people's ministry had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay? So in this part, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the world. Okay, so the whole of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, was supporting Jesus Christ, the God-man. So the transfiguration was visual proof that the whole of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Don't forget, Peter, James, and John were Jewish. They at least knew the Torah, and I'm sure that they knew the prophets as well. If you're a Jewish person growing up, you are drilled in the scriptures over and over again. They have it all day and every day. They've been taught the Old Testament scriptures from an early age. So I think it's clear here that God wanted these three disciples to understand that the whole of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. God didn't want the disciples to ignore their Jewish upbringing or culture. He wanted them to realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Jesus was the only perfect man who could obey the Ten Commandments. Therefore, the disciples must trust Jesus, and we must trust Jesus too. Now, there are some verses in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4-6 that we need to consider here. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the second coming in Revelation when everything's wrapped up. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, some scholars believe that these verses connect well with what Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 12 that we read. Many Messianic Jews and some Christians believe that Moses and Elijah will return to be God's evangelists to the Jewish people before God's day of judgment to this world. Now, this certainly fits in with this passage, but it's not the main point of what God is trying to teach his disciples here. The main point is that Jesus is God's beloved Son, and the disciples must listen to him, and we must listen to him too. And this fits in with the whole theme of Mark's Gospel. Remember Mark chapter 1, verses 11, when John baptized Jesus, it says in verse 11, then a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there we are, we have it twice in Mark's Gospel. So if you want a theme for Mark's Gospel, it would be believe in Jesus, God's beloved Son. I hope you do. We now move on to the second half of our passage, and that is a call to dependent discipleship, verses 14 to 29. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John returned from the transfiguration experience, all the disciples were taught a valuable lesson on dependent discipleship. What is dependent discipleship? Well, it's a lesson for all of us Christians, including me, to learn. To keep depending upon Jesus. Okay? in the text of verses 14 to 29, we're told the story of Jesus arriving at a dispute between the disciples of Jesus and the scribes. The discussion seemed to be over a possible demon-possessed boy whom the disciples could not exorcise, could not cast out the demon. The boy's father spoke to Jesus and explained the problem. Verses 17 to 18. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Disciples failed. Couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus didn't immediately cast out the demon of the boy. He asked a few questions. And then he challenged the father to believe that with God, his boy could be healed. And in verse 24, we have the recorded prayer of the father towards Jesus. And then in verses 20 to 27, it says, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him.'" So the demon was trying to kill him. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, so he was in a terrible state, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Wonderful miracle. Disciples couldn't do it. Jesus did it. But Jesus wanted the Father to have faith in God so that Jesus could perform the miracle for the glory of God. Now, the interesting thing to note in this miracle is the belief of the Father versus the failure of the disciples to cast out the demon. The Father had complete faith in Jesus. He was honest and he was desperate. Jesus promised him that he could only believe, that if he could only believe, then it would be possible to heal his son. When the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon from the boy, Jesus replied in verse 29. So he said to them, "This kind," obviously a serious kind, "can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." It appears from what Jesus said that the disciples failed in the area of prayer and fasting. Now, I know that some translations of the Bible don't include fasting and only mention the word prayer, but I am persuaded from the original translation that Jesus did include fasting. People were always praying, but to pray and fast requires commitment. Not only commitment, but it requires discipline, and it's a serious thing. To fast, it's actually harder to fast for 3 days than 3 weeks, the first 3 days of the work. So there's a big commitment involved here, and it's not a science, but it's a truth. Jewish people were very strict on prayer, but fasting was a little more serious and not always possible. If you're working or you need physical energy, it's not always possible to fast. However, the challenge here is a call to dependent discipleship. When you serve Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, you must always be dependent upon His power to heal, upon His wisdom to help you solve spiritual and practical problems. Now, sometimes this does involve prayer and fasting, especially for serious an important situation. Not that this is a scientific formula, if you fast and pray, Jesus has to do it, but it does draw you closer to the Holy Spirit and makes you strong and ready for difficult situations. Don't ask me how the science works, but I know that it works. Prayer and fasting was very much part of the everyday ministry in the Acts of the Apostles. The Bible says, when you fast, not if you fast. And I know if you come from South Korea, it's a big thing. As I had a number of South Korean pastors come to me, and they said that in their ministry, once in their ministry, they fast for 40 days. I haven't done that yet. Done a few, 3 days, and they encouraged me to fast a lot and pray. But if God is calling us to serious ministry, fasting and praying is important. Now, the one thing that I don't like to hear from Christians in ministry serving Jesus is this: if it wasn't for me, this would not have happened. I don't like to hear that. It doesn't matter if the healing, of whether you're healing someone, it's not you that do the healing, it's Jesus. So if God uses you in a powerful way for whatever, it's all about Jesus, it's not about you. The big problem is pride, okay? So it doesn't matter how powerfully God uses you, whether whatever it is God that does the work. And we are only instruments in his hand, and he must have all the glory. And this is very important. And I'll tell you why. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So whatever happens when you fast and pray, or whatever miracles happen in your ministry, God gets all the glory. He is the one that we praise. He is the one that's doing all these things. We cannot. All our righteousness, the psalmist said, is like filthy rags. It's only through Jesus, through his power. Today we give glory to God for sending Jesus to die on a cross, that we might be saved from the wrath of God to come. Today we give glory to God for our salvation through Jesus. Communion is a celebration of thanksgiving for what God has done. The difference between Christianity and religion are two words, do and done. All the religions in the world are trying to do things. We can celebrate today that Jesus has done something, and there's nothing for us to do but to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to know his love and power and forgiveness for our sins, and to celebrate today for what Jesus has done. Let's pray.